And we are going to spend a couple of weeks in Hebrews chapter 13. Lord willing, actually, the whole month of August, I had an opportunity to take a closer look at where we were at and where we're going over the next month. And as I prayerfully laid some things out, I was able to map out the rest of Hebrews through August. And I decided that we could really use a whole sermon on marriage. So my plan is for next Sunday to preach just on verse 4. So you're going to notice that I'm skipping verse 4 today, and that's on purpose. You need to tune in next week if you're traveling, or hopefully be here next week, and we will spend a whole entire sermon looking at marriage and how knowing Jesus changes marriage. So right now we'll be in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Well, I saw an interesting article this week that got my attention. The headline said that Prince George, who of course is in line to one day be the King of England, recently turned 7 years old. And what it said is that Prince George, even though his tried so hard to raise him the same as his siblings, he knows that there's something special about him. And the article said, how does he know there's something special about him? Because he's whisked away at random times when his siblings are not to meet with the Queen. And so he has special time with the Queen. He has photo shoots with the Queen, with Queen Elizabeth, with his grandfather Charles, with his father, the Duke of Cambridge. And it's important that they gradually introduce to him that he is a prince and in line to be a king, because it will change things for him. It will change his identity. It will really help prepare him for the decisions that he will have to make and who he needs to be someday, the responsibilities that lie before him. And in a very different but not completely unsimilar way, knowing that we are children of the King as followers of Jesus changes everything. Our lives should be different because we know Jesus. We've seen, let's think about it for a minute, we've seen in Hebrews that we have direct access to the King, to his throne at any time because of Jesus, our great high priest. And I just want to ask, guys, would it be better if I just preach through this today for this service? Okay, so I'll turn this one off. We'll give that a try. Is that better? How's that? Okay, I think that's better. It might be my battery, so we'll give that a try next. So let's think about it. Our lives should be different. We have direct access to the King through Jesus. That's what we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Because Jesus is our high priest, we've been brought in, we've been brought all the way into God's throne, we've been made joint heirs with Christ, and so it should change the way that we live. So it should be no surprise to us. We've already seen this a little bit in chapter 11, a little bit in chapter 12. We had a lot of teaching about Jesus and how what Jesus has done brings us close to God all the way in. But then it shouldn't be a surprise to us that there should be some chapters or some directions for saying, okay, directly now, I'm going to tell you this is how this should change your life. And so that's where we are in the book of Hebrews. Warren Wiersbe calls his chapter on Hebrews 13, "Pardon me, your faith is showing." And so what we're looking at here is, what should our lives look like? What should it look like if our faith is showing? We have the doctrine about who Jesus is and what he's done for us, but then now we have the duty of what we need to do because of the gospel. So we start in verse 1, Hebrews 13, verse 1. It says, "Let brotherly love continue." And this is so simple, right? But we need to be reminded of this. Love is if you're in the same family, because you are in the same family spiritually. Because God has brought you near, we already saw even in Hebrews that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, because can you believe this? We saw earlier in Hebrews, we are brothers and sisters of Christ. He was not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. And so what that does for us is it changes our relationship. We know this, but we have to be reminded we're not a club. We're part of the family of God. And when we disagree, for example, or we offend each other, we approach each other as we need to, like we should in family. We need to forgive. We're called to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said in John 13 that people will know that we are his disciples because of our love for each other. It starts with the family of God. So let's think about it. That's love across generations. That's love across across ethnicities. That's love across socioeconomic backgrounds, because the most important thing, knowing Jesus, is what unites us. And so the following verses in Hebrews chapter 13 are going to show us how can we show this kind of brotherly love towards each other. So first, let's look at verse 2. Let's see how knowing Jesus changes our hospitality. Verse 2, Hebrews 13. It says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." This was really important in the first century when this was written. In the first century, inns were known as places of immorality. Either great temptations were there, or it's just somewhere that you didn't want to be as a believer. Inns were often dirty and expensive. And so Christian travelers would often have to rely on other Christians to open their homes to them if they were needing to travel somewhere. And it was so common at this time that I found this interesting. There were even writings by the early church explaining how to know whether or not somebody, you know, not that you can always know, but the idea was, how do you know whether or not somebody's trying to take advantage of you because you're a Christian? In other words, maybe they're not a Christian traveler, or they're just trying to take advantage of your hospitality because Christians were so well known for doing this. And part of what they said, again, just in their time, we're going to try to apply this to our time, is they said if somebody comes and they stay more than one day, if they stay two nights, and there's no reason for that, especially it said if they stay three nights, and if they ask more for more than a loaf of bread when they leave, then they're probably taking advantage of you. In fact, the writing that I read said they are a false teacher, so send them on their way. And so this was so common during this time. These guidelines were for strangers, not necessarily giving hospitality to those that they knew, because that was expected. So let's think about it. Today, it's going to look differently than it did in the first century, right? There might be a situation where God calls you to bring in a stranger into your home, whether it's at your table or overnight, like they were often doing in the first century. But there's ways that God expects us to apply this today. And I think we even have to be even more creative during a time of pandemic like this. There's even other ways that we can show hospitality. Let's think of some other places in Scripture that talk about this. Romans 12, 13, it says, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." 1 Peter 4, 9 is another one. I love this one. "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." So he seems to know that this is an area where we can be inconvenienced. And so he says, show hospitality without grumbling. And take a look back at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. Do you notice here? Here he says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." Sometimes it seems God will send angels to us to test us, to help us grow, and other times to bless us. He could be talking about several instances in Scripture where we know this happened. Think about Lot, for example, who had the opportunity to house and protect some angels. Think about Samson's parents. But I think my guess is that the writer of Hebrews here is thinking of Abraham. Do you remember? Abraham had this incredible opportunity. He did not know who these strangers were. These three guys show up, and it turns out that they have come to bless him. Two are angels, and one, he later finds out, is the angel of the Lord. There have been times that I've met people who were fellow believers during times of great discouragement in my own life as a pastor. And later I've looked back and I've wondered, because I've never met that person again, and I just think about the encouragement they brought to my life. I've wondered, did God send an angel to encourage me during that time? I don't know. I think he certainly could and does still do these things today. But here's what I want you to get out of this. Look at the beginning of the verse. We can concentrate so much on the end of the verse because it's unique. But what does it say? Don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. We shouldn't have to look for wings to show them hospitality. Do you see that idea there? We're just called to show it to all people. And he says there might even be times or I've sent an angel to encourage you or to bless you. So let's show hospitality in our church, greeting those who visit our church, growing and showing hospitality to each other in our homes, extending that hospitality to unbelievers so we can build relationships with them and just show care for them, maybe meet some needs that God might show us, show them God's love, maybe even share Jesus with them. And here's what's interesting. It might be that those strangers that you somehow show hospitality to in a unique way during this time, or it could be that eventually you bring someone into your home and they were a stranger, but it turns out that they become one of your friends or your brother or sister in Christ. It's a beautiful thing when God does that. I want us to see next how knowing Jesus changes our sympathies. Take a look at verse 3. So first we saw knowing Jesus changes our hospitality. How does knowing Jesus change the way we live? Look at verse 3. Knowing Jesus changes our sympathies. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. First of all, I want to just think about this phrase at the end of verse 3, because you're probably looking down at your Bible already anyway. The end of verse 3, when it says, since you also are in the body, we know that the word the body is sometimes used to talk about the church, but I don't think he's talking about the church here. I don't think he's talking about just remembering those who are in prison who are believers only, because what does he say? He talks about remembering those in prison, remembering those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. The way he's using that word and the context of this sentence here, it seems to be saying, feel for them. Think about how it would feel to be mistreated. Hear about, for example, I'm going to read some examples of the persecuted church. Think about what it would be if your wife or your husband was killed because they were a believer in Jesus. Let's feel for these people so we can show sympathy to them, pray for them, and help them. I think we learned so much from the early church. I read about one prominent church leader was put in jail, and there was an unbeliever who we have record of who wrote about this person in particular, and he said that the church would come and visit him so often. He said one of the things that they would do is they would bribe the jailers to spend the night with him in his cell to just encourage him and to have somebody with him who cared about him. The same person had said they would bring elaborate meals. This is an unbeliever writing this, and he just couldn't believe how Christians would treat somebody, one of their own leaders, who was put in jail because of their beliefs. And we're reminded as we talk about that the Apostle Paul was often put in prison. Jesus talks about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, and listen to what he says to the sheep. You can write this down if you want. If you want to look it up later or turn there, it's Matthew 25. I'm going to read a few verses. He says this about the sheep, his true followers. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger," do you see that same idea from Hebrews? "And you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then catch this. Jesus says, "Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?' And the king will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me.'" So when we obey this command in Hebrews 13, we're actually treating Jesus the way that he calls us to treat these people who need our help. I want to give you a few ideas because I think this can be hard to apply in our time. And this is one of those things, as I was studying this week, I just pray that the Holy Spirit would be the one to apply this to our hearts. There may be times that God calls us as a church body to do something together as a ministry or to support a ministry. But I think so often what we need to do is not just deflect this and think, well, someday the church will do something about this, but what does God want me to do about it as a believer, as a sent one who goes out to represent Jesus? Let me give you a few examples and just things we need to be aware about. The August 2020 issue, so today's issue, of the Voice of the Martyrs magazine explains the worst Christian massacre in modern Indian history and what we can do about it today. I'm going to read part of this because they explain it better than I can in my own words. In August 2008, Swami Lakshmananda Saraswati, a Hindu priest famous for his inflammatory Hindu nationalist political rhetoric, was murdered in the Kandamal district of Orissa State. The killers, a group of about 20 highly trained and heavily armed men, were immediately and widely reported to be members of a radical communist group. However, Hindu nationalist leaders blamed Christian missionaries and seized the moment as an opportunity to advance their agenda of purifying India by eradicating all non-Hindus and every belief that competes with Hinduism. Hindu nationalist leaders, backed by slogan-shouting zealots, paraded the Swami's body through towns and villages, calling for revenge against Christians. In response, armed mobs of thousands took to the streets, looking for Christians to kill and rape while looting and destroying their property. The mob gave Christians an ultimatum: convert to Hinduism or die. Some police were powerless to stop the violence that raged for days, while others were complicit in attacks that resulted in more than 100 Christians killed. Listen to this, though: 5,800 homes destroyed and 300 churches and Christian institutions such as orphanages wrecked. 56,000 Christians lost their homes as they fled for their lives into the dense jungle, where some were hunted and brutally killed as others starved. And then the Voice of the Martyrs goes on to explain, the Kandamal massacre matters today because fellowship among the body of Christ, you see this idea in Hebrews 13, including and especially with our persecuted brothers and sisters, is our unending commitment. Persecuted Christians are not a cause to back or a problem to solve. They are our family members. This level of devastation, both physical and emotional, requires years and even generations of recovery. And then the article goes on to explain that part of why they're bringing attention to this now is not only because they're still helping some of the Christians who were affected by this. Some Christians were put in jail for 11 years, even if they weren't killed unjustly and then just recently released. But also, they said what they're concerned about is the political situation in India is setting things up for a worse massacre because of the extreme political ideologies that are in power. They say millions of our Christian brothers and sisters in India are in danger of trying to be eliminated again. On Friday, the Gospel Coalition had an important article on an issue that's getting a little bit of attention in the U.S. right now, not just among Christians. It was partly an interview with Sam Brownback, who is the U.S. Ambassador for International Religious Freedom. And he explained, just like a few others have talked about in recent weeks, that the Uyghurs are living in a virtual police state that the communist government in China has created. And this blew me away as I read this article this week. It's estimated that 1 million Uyghurs have been captured and are being detained in concentration camps. This is happening today, and we know it. The Uyghurs are mostly a Muslim people group, and Ambassador Brownback explains that from some reports that have managed to get out of the province, people are arrested and sent to the concentration camps for things as simple as men having long beards or women covering their heads. They usually disappear, never to be seen again. And many Uyghurs are being forcibly sterilized to reduce their numbers in the country. Notice what our verse, Hebrews 13:3 says. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. And certainly in the context of Hebrews, we can do this for persecuted Christians. We should do this for persecuted Christians. But I don't think verse 3 only applies to Christians. It seems to apply to anyone imprisoned unjustly. Many prison ministries also use this verse to encourage ministry among inmates, regardless of why they're incarcerated. And that's something we can think about. I don't know of any prison ministries or opportunities right near us, but I know some people from NBC used to be involved in prison ministry, even if it was over an hour away at some point. I think we also need to think about those who are suffering outside of what we think with incarceration in prison. For example, this week was World Day Against Trafficking in Persons, and I was just, it just made me sick to think about these numbers. And I think that's part of what we're called to do in Hebrews 13:3 is to start to feel sick about it, to see if God's calling us to do something about it. Some ministries and agencies estimate there are 2 million children in the global commercial human trafficking industry. And many Christians are doing all that they can to help rescue those children, those caught in this horrendous form of modern-day enslavement, but certainly there's more that we can do. So let's think about what would God call us to do? What is the Holy Spirit showing us to do about this? Knowing Jesus changes us. Verse 3 again, remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. So knowing Jesus changes our hospitality. Knowing Jesus changes our sympathies. We're going to see next week, verse 4, how knowing Jesus changes our marriage. But then I want you to see in verses 5 to 6 today, knowing Jesus changes how we view money. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So how does knowing Jesus change our view of money? I want you to notice two things in verse 5. First of all, it changes us. It makes it so that we can be free from the love of money. And then notice the end of verse 5. Knowing Jesus, believing in the gospel, makes it so that we can be content with what we have. I think a starting place for this is we have to recognize that God owns everything. That's the whole idea of biblical stewardship. When we use the word stewardship as Christians, what we mean by that is that we're recognizing that God owns everything and that anything that we have is a stewardship from him. In other words, we are to use it. We will be held accountable for how we lived and how we gave. So Psalm 24:1 explains, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. And so knowing Jesus should at least, we see in verse 5, free us from the love of money and then free us to be content. And why? In the context of Hebrews, because we know we can trust God to provide. We'll touch on that in verse 6 in just a moment. But also think about what we've seen in the whole book of Hebrews. Our greatest need, even if what we think is some of our physical needs on earth are never met, our greatest need has already been met in Jesus. And that's not just empty words for us, right? We really believe that we've been given salvation, that we've been given forgiveness of sins, that we've been brought near to God, and so we can trust God with things that affect our daily lives, even our money. There's a verse that's often quoted about this that ties right into Hebrews 13:5, right? It's 1 Timothy 6:10. And people often will misquote it, not necessarily Christians, but you'll often hear people say that money is the root of all sorts of evils. But what does 1 Timothy 6:10 actually say? The love of money. See, it's not in the money. God's not saying that it's wrong necessarily to have money. What he's saying is it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evils. It's our hearts. And I don't have time today, because we're going to have time for the Lord's Supper too, to read all of it, but if you want to write it down, 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. And I want to read just verse 6. This is the same passage about that famous verse about the love of money being a root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment, there's our word again, contentment is great gain. And he explains why. This is what gives us the eternal perspective. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So we can be content with what we have if our source of contentment is not from owning enough are not from owning what we would like to have, but from owning a relationship with the living God. And that's what's been given to us all by grace. I read something interesting this week as I studied these verses that I thought rang true with my experience and maybe yours as well, as different people you know or something you've experienced in your own life. I think we naturally tend to think when we're younger that we will eventually be content with our financial situation someday. So in other words, you know, once I get a higher paying job, because that's often how it works, you start out getting paid less and you end up getting jobs that pay more. So we think, well, eventually I will be content. What's interesting is a 2010 study by the American Psychological Association looking at stress found that 76% of people across all generations were anxious about money. It wasn't just the younger generations that struggle with this idea, it was the older generations. And those statistics don't prove exactly what I was saying, but I think one thing it shows us is that our contentedness with money is not necessarily tied all to our place in life financially or to the stage in life that we're in. It comes from our heart. That's the only way we're going to be content with what God has given us. And why? Look at verse 6. For he has said, do you see that? I'm sorry, it's the end of verse 5. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Who has said that? Well, Jesus said something similar, right? Right before, not long before he went back to heaven, he sends his disciples, his followers out on a mission for him. And what does he tell them in Matthew 28:20? Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Where it quotes God speaking in the end of verse 5 saying this, it could be talking about several places in the Old Testament. This is something God reminds his people of often. For example, almost the same words are used with God speaking to Joshua, saying, look, I know you're scared. This is a big calling I've given to you to bring these people into the promised land. But just like I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And I love how the writer of Hebrews applies that to us today and says we can be content with what we have. We can be free from the love of money because we can trust God. And then he puts Psalm 118, verse 6 in our mouths. Look at verse 6. He's quoting Psalm 118. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Do you remember in Hebrews 10? Back just a few chapters ago, it seemed to indicate that some of the people that the people he was writing to knew, some people they knew, or maybe some of them had experienced themselves, had been put in prison or had had their homes or their possessions taken away from them because they were followers of Jesus. Reminds us of what I just read happened in India not too long ago. And what he's saying is, look, even if you lose it all, whether it's from persecution or your business going belly up, your identity is in Christ. And so you can say, I know God, he's my Lord, and so I will not fear. That's why we can say knowing Jesus changes everything. There's an Australian worship band that I've really loved recently. We sang one of their songs this morning. It was called Only a Holy God. It's called City of Light, if you're looking for some new music to listen to. Part of what I love about them is their lyrics are spot on theologically, but they also have really good music. And they have a song that we're going to learn, Lord willing, sometime in the next few months. And I think we need to hear it today. I want to read some of these lyrics to you today as we close and go to take the Lord's Supper. 2020 has been a rough year. And I think we can come to a passage like this, especially when maybe the application is not super obvious to us today. You might be reading that verse about helping prisoners or thinking of those who are in prison and thinking, I don't know what I'm supposed to do with that today. And I want to make sure that as we go to God's word, as we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, I want to make sure that we are wanting to do these things out of a heart that's been changed by Jesus. It has to come by resting in Jesus. It has to come in through our relationship. relationship with God, not trying to earn a good relationship with God. The song says this. The song is called The Goodness of Jesus. It says, "Come, you weary heart, now to Jesus. Come, you anxious soul, now and see. This is perfect love and comfort in your tears. Rest here in his wondrous peace. Oh, the goodness of Jesus. Satisfied, he is all that I need. May it be, come what may, that I rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus. Come find what this world cannot offer. Come and find your joy here complete. Taste the living water, never thirst again. Rest here in his wondrous peace. Oh, the goodness of Jesus. Satisfied, he is all that I need. May it be, come what may, that I rest all my days in the goodness of Jesus." It's just part of that song. And the reason I wanted to read that to you today is because we're going to take the Lord's Supper right after I pray here. And as we go to pray, I want you to examine your heart before God. I'll mention that in just a moment and explain a little more about the Lord's Supper. But part of taking the Lord's Supper, part of taking this bread first and then this juice, is what all that we're doing is we're doing what Jesus said to do. We're remembering his death and his resurrection for us. We're remembering the goodness of Jesus. And out of the goodness of God towards us in the gospel, out of that goodness, that's where our lives will be changed. So if you're struggling this morning, come sit at the foot of the cross as you think about what Jesus has done for you. And if you're kind of confused by some of this and you don't know whether or not you know Jesus as your Savior, or you're not sure what to think about this, I ask you to do two things. One, you don't have to take one of these with us today. If you're not sure what it means, then we would say don't take it today. We can come back and we'll share more with you about Jesus, or we'll meet with you sometime this week if you'd like to. But second, I invite you, you can come to Jesus now. The point of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Our sins separated us from God, but Jesus came to be our high priest, the final one between us and God. So if we trust that he died for our sins and we trust in him alone to save us and to bring us to heaven, believe that he rose from the dead, died for our sins, the Bible says we will be saved. So you can do that now as I pray. You can ask him to save you and start that journey now. Let's pray. Father, as we go to take this bread and take this cup, we just want to ask, even though we'll pause again momentarily, we just want to ask that you would begin the process now of examining our hearts. God, for those of us who know Jesus, show us how you want us to live because of Christ. Show us how you want us to live because of the gospel. Some of these things are challenging things, and I think that for each one of us, you want us to apply them in different ways, but help us to not be indifferent. Help us to not be indifferent to suffering just because there's a lot of it in the world. You told us that there would be suffering in the world. You're not surprised by that. And you have kept us here to show your light and your grace and your love. Help us individually to know how to do that. God, even in the relationships, the closest relationships that you've given us with our families and with each other. God, as we go to take the Lord's Supper, I pray that we would confess any known sin in our lives to you and receive that free forgiveness so that we can take the Lord's Supper with a clean heart, with a clear conscience. And Father, if there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus as Savior, I pray that they would experience your free grace today, that they would reach out to you and ask you to save them, trusting in your death on the cross, your blood, trusting in your forgiveness alone for heaven, trusting in your resurrection to prove that God accepted it. We thank you, Father, for this great salvation.